Welcome to this week's edition of Crossroads Baptist Church of Elizabethtown Online. This week, Pastor Rob continues his current sermon series titled Just What the Doctor Ordered, My Heart Under His Holy Microscope. Today's sermon is titled Do I Forgive More Quickly? And comes from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, David prays to God, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As you listen to this sermon with that prayer in mind, our prayer is that we can all learn to forgive others the way that Christ forgives us. And now, Pastor Rob Summerall.
All right, so let's begin today with this quotation from Psalm 139. It is a quotation, it is a prayer, and my prayer is that we would really mean it today. Would you read this together with me? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you really mean that today? Because I'm afraid I'm going to go from preaching to meddling this morning. You know what that means, don't you? When somebody goes from preaching to meddling, right? Sometimes the Lord gives me ministry assignments that I just sort of know intuitively, maybe because of my own personal experience, but just because I know humanity, what tough messages they are for us to hear. And so today we're just going to sort of pull up a seat in the kitchen of our lives and open up the Bible and ask God to speak to us. And let me just tell you, today I don't speak from the perspective of someone who walks an absolute victory in this area of my life. I'm preaching as much to my own heart today as I am to you as well. And so my prayer is that God truly would search us and know our hearts, that He would test us and see if there's any grievous way within us and lead us in the way everlasting today. Today we're going to be dealing with that prickly issue of unforgiveness. We've been talking for the last few weeks about these questions. Today's question 9, 10 questions to diagnose your spiritual health. And today's question, today's burning question is this, do I forgive more quickly? In other words, do I forgive more quickly today than I did in the past? Do I grant forgiveness more gracefully than I have before? Why would we ask that question? Because we're going to see that quick forgiveness is a sign of spiritual maturity and of spiritual health. And when we lock on to unforgiveness, we're also going to see that almost always is a sign of sinfulness and fleshliness. And these are difficult issues for us to deal with. I know we all would say, well, we forgive, but sometimes what we mean by that is that we have sort of created our own definition of what forgiveness is. For some of us, when we say we forgive, what we mean is we've offered conditional forgiveness. I will forgive you if. I will forgive you as soon as. In other words, there's a condition in place. I will forgive you, but first you must meet that condition. It's conditional forgiveness. Sometimes we say we forgive, but what we mean is that we've offered partial forgiveness. I forgive you, but don't expect me to what? Forget. I forgive you, but just get out of my life. Partial forgiveness. Sometimes we offer forgiveness, but really what it is delayed forgiveness. I'll forgive you, but just give me some time. I'll forgive you, but I'm not done processing my anger. I'm not done on my emotional journey. And today, I think that God's Word is going to speak to us that conditional forgiveness, partial forgiveness, and delayed forgiveness are all categories that really aren't ultimately forgiveness at all. We're going to see that the kind of forgiveness that Scripture speaks of is much more comprehensive. It's much more Christ-like. Chuck Swindoll says this. He says, most of us would rather sit on a judgment seat than a mercy seat. And I think that's true. I think it's true. And so I want us to deal with what are, frankly, some gnarly texts of Scripture. I don't mean that like 80s version, like gnarly, like this is cool, man. But gnarly in the sense that they're prickly. They get after us. So the first thing we've got to see today is I want to show you a couple of verses of Scripture that show us the inescapable correlation. There's an inescapable correlation between our willingness to grant forgiveness and God's forgiveness of us. Jesus multiple times directly connects our forgiveness of others with God's forgiveness of us. These are some of those verses in Scripture that I'm just being transparent here. Sometimes I just wish they weren't there. For one, they offer sort of some theological difficulties for us. But that's not really the big issue I have. The issue I have with these verses of Scripture is they're just hard to live. They're just hard to apply to my life. Let's look at a couple of them real quick, okay? Luke chapter 6 and verse 37. I want to give you a second to turn there, because you need to see this with your own eyeballs this morning. When you get there, let me know. Just get there, say words. I know you're with me. First part of Luke chapter 6, verse 37 is probably the most oft-quoted verse of Scripture today. And it's almost always quoted out of context. It says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Okay, we got that. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Now, when I say it's taken out of context, a lot of people would say, well, see, Christians shouldn't exercise that kind of judgment that they do. They shouldn't condemn. Well, listen, we should condemn the things that God condemns. Right? And we should exercise biblical judgment. This verse isn't saying either one of those things. Okay? What it's doing is it's helping us to understand that we have to be Christ-like as we exercise judgment. We have to be Christ-like as we embrace God's condemnation of things. But look at the back part of this verse. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Well, this is difficult. Let me get another verse and we'll deal with them together. Matthew chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 this morning. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is sort of turning the Old Testament law on its head, helping them to understand a fuller fulfillment of that. And in this particular portion, he's wrapping up where he's teaching the disciples how to pray. And as he's taught them how to pray, he has taught them to forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. So there's forgiveness in that. But then he closes it out in verse 14 and 15. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. All right, so right there we've got that. If we forgive, then God will grant us forgiveness. And then as you read that, you're like, okay, but what if I don't forgive? Okay, and so there's sort of this nebulous kind of area. Well, Jesus doubles down and look at the next verse with me, because he wants us to understand the negative connotation as well. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Boy, I don't like this verse of Scripture at all. Because I want to tell you, there are times I just don't want to forgive others. I'm frankly not done being angry. Forgiveness is prickly. Now, we've got to theologically massage and harmonize these two verses of Scripture with what we know from the Bible and other places. First of all, let me help you understand. This is not works-based theology that forgiveness has become a work. And now, if you will forgive, that work of forgiveness means that you will receive God's forgiveness. In other words, your forgiveness of others doesn't merit God's forgiveness. There's nothing you could do to ever merit God's forgiveness. But rather, this shows us that a forgiving spirit characterizes those who have been forgiven. A forgiving spirit characterizes those of us who have been forgiven. And there is an inescapable correlation that we cannot avoid. That in our sanctification, when we choose to walk in unforgiveness, that is not Christ honoring. Hear me well. Unforgiveness is not an option for the healthy, growing believer. So we might say it another way. Unforgiveness is sinful. It's not an option for the healthy, growing believer. And frankly, there's a reason why many of us don't do forgiveness well. And that's sort of the second point where I'm going to spend the majority of my time this morning. That's that we don't understand the experiential connection. There is an experiential connection when it comes to forgiveness. I'll explain to you what I mean by that as we go. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is telling a parable. And he tells the parable in response to something that Peter says to him as he approaches him. Beginning in verse 21 in Matthew 18, Peter comes up to Jesus and he says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times." Now, understand what Peter's doing here. Peter is elaborating and expanding, as Jesus so often did. He's expanding the Old Testament law to give it a more robust meaning. The law wouldn't have commanded them to forgive seven times, but Peter is demonstrating that he's like, yeah, I really get what this Jesus stuff's about. We're to forgive seven times. To which Jesus says in verse 22, because here Peter is kind of high and haughty, thinking he's really figured out what this forgiveness thing is all about. And in verse 22, Jesus says, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times," or the old King James says, seven times 70. Okay? So here we have this idea that we're not called to just forgive seven times, nor are we just called to forgive 490 times, or are we just called to forgive 77 times, but we are to be the kind of people who forgive as many times as forgiveness is necessary. For as many times as we are wronged. And lest they miss this point, Jesus chooses to punctuate the point with a parable. Look at what he tells them in verse 23. He says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience on me. I will pay you everything.' Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave his debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I've had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." We'll just hold up right there for the moment. You know, we're told some things about this. First of all, notice how much that he owes. We're told that he owes 10,000 talents. Okay, that in modern economics, that's roughly the equivalent of $6 billion. Okay, so in other words, that's 4 lottery winners or 8 Taylor Swifts, however you want to think about it. Okay, it's a lot of cheddar, no matter how you look at it. As Jesus often does, he's using hyperbole to demonstrate the principle. And hyperbolically, he speaks of this $6 billion debt. And this man has the $6 billion debt, and his master wants to settle the accounts. And he says, look, just work with me, I'll pay you back. Jesus' listeners would have understood. There's no physical way this man could have ever paid back that amount, that sum. And that was the point. He wanted them to understand that. You could never pay back $6 billion. He had every right to imprison the man, in other words, to make him an indentured servant so that he could work off some of what he owed. But instead, notice what he does. The man pleads with him and he forgives his debt. We're told that he has pity on him. In verse 27, out of pity, the master of the servant released him and forgave his debt. There's pity. So this forgiven servant, tra-la-la, he's walking away. And he comes along, a friend who himself owes him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii in today's equivalent is about $12,000. So we're not talking about a small sum of money. And again, Jesus intentionally picked that amount. It's not so insignificant that you just say, not a big deal. But yet it doesn't even begin to compare to the amount that he already owed. Like I try to do the math on what percentage $12,000 is of $6 billion, but I just decided to stop carrying the zeros. It's infinitesimally small. But yet this guy turns and he rebukes this guy and has him thrown in jail. He has no pity. The same case is made to him. Give me a chance, I'll pay you back. Give me a chance, I'll pay you back. It's the same case he had just made himself. But he throws the man in jail. And some of that original master's other servants saw him. They reported back to the master. And the man who had been forgiven had his forgiveness rebuked, and he was thrown into jail. Now you're wondering, what's the punchline of all of it? Well, I stopped short of the punchline. Look with me in verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Again, this is a prickly passage of Scripture. What we want to do is we want to approach it hermeneutically. We want to say, well, see, it has to mean something different than what we think it means. It really can't mean forgiveness because forgiveness is not a work and we can't merit God's love and we believe in eternal security. And so God's not going to revoke his sonship or his daughterhood on any person because we believe in eternal security. And so we spend so much time trying to explain away the passage that we miss the point of the passage. John MacArthur says it this way. He says, all believers, no matter what their position or accomplishments in the church might be, are held accountable to forgive every offense against them committed by fellow believers for the very reason that they themselves have already been forgiven, an incalculable debt by God. They are expected to reflect God's forgiveness because they have experienced God's forgiveness. And guys, that's the point. That's the point that's being made here. That is the experiential connection. Because I am forgiven, I forgive. Because my debt has been canceled, I remember that, and I cancel debts too. I treat others the way Christ has treated me. People who hold grudges so many times choose to be victimized by their unforgiveness. Let me ask you a question. This is a difficult question. Do you take responsibility for your feelings? I find that when it comes to forgiveness, this is sort of how the human mind, even among Christians, processes it. Watch me and see if this isn't true of you. I hold you responsible for what you did. I hold you responsible for how it made me feel. What you did caused me to feel some way. And as an extension of that, I hold you responsible for how I reacted. See, you did something that caused me to feel a way that I in turn reacted in that manner. And so my reaction, I hold you responsible for that. Is that a biblical idea? Boy, I wish more people than Doug would have said no. And ultimately, what we wind up doing is we wind up processing it where I hold you responsible for what you did to me that caused me to feel a certain way, that caused me to respond in a certain way. And now, because I responded that way, because of how I feel, because of what you've done, I'm unhappy. And so I hold you responsible for my unhappiness. People who hold grudges choose to be victimized by their unforgiveness. Understand this. Unforgiveness is often a matter of focus. Do I focus on my pain? Do I focus on your wrong? Do I focus on how much I have been forgiven? Do I focus on God's graciousness towards me? This is all what verse 35 is about. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. I read that and I marinate on that verse and I meditate upon it. And it brings me back to the whole point of the parable. One man had been forgiven. He should have remembered his forgiveness. Immediately he forgets that forgiveness and he focuses on the wrong that was done to him. Do I focus on my pain or do I focus on how much I've been forgiven? Do I focus on God's graciousness towards me? And as we begin to focus instead on how we've been wronged, to instead we focus on how we've wronged God and how God has graciously forgiven us, this focus prepares our hearts to give forgiveness. To give forgiveness like God gave forgiveness. Unforgiveness is often a matter of focus. Secondly, I would say to you that indifference is not forgiveness. Oh, we need to hear this today, church. A lot of people in church circles, when they have aught with another person, respond to them with indifference. Because in their flesh, that's the best they can muster. Indifference is not forgiveness. Again, I borrow from Chuck Swindoll. He has a wonderful message on this text. Listen to what he says. He says, indifference is rage controlled. Indifference is rage controlled. In other words, our indifference towards someone who hurt us is just more sophisticated types of unforgiveness. Imagine this could be a good mission statement for a church. Be indifferent towards God. Be indifferent towards others. Be indifferent towards the world. That's not our work. That's not our purpose statement, is it? It's love God, love others, serve the world. You won't do those things unless you're motivated by love. Indifference is the enemy. It's the enemy of love. Third point I want to make to you as we talk about this experiential connection. The healthier you are spiritually, the more quick you are to forgive. Remember what Jesus says from the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and they cast lots to divide his garments. Jesus is hanging on the cross, humiliated towards by man, beaten, ridiculed. He didn't take a minute to be angry. He didn't take a minute to work out his emotions. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said, "Well, yeah, man, that's Jesus. People can't respond that way." Well, consider what happens in Acts chapter 7 as Stephen is being stoned to death for preaching about Jesus. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, it almost sounds like Stephen had heard what Jesus had said before. And in his last moments, by the way, falling asleep here, he's not taking a nap. This is a euphemism for what happens to Christians. He's dead. He's fallen asleep. So, in other words, what we see here is we see in Jesus, and then we see in others who are striving to live like him, that they are quick to forgive. The healthier you are spiritually, the more quick you are to forgive. And I think that we almost should be able to say to someone who injures us and then at a later time comes to us to seek forgiveness, this should almost be able to be our response, where we're able to say, "I'm glad to forgive you. In fact, I already have." Someone wrongs us, time passes, they come to us, they seek forgiveness. "I'm glad to forgive you. In fact, I already have." In other words, we've been able to embrace the teaching of Christ where we say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." There's an interesting example of this played out in the Old Testament. On Wednesday nights, we've been going through the monarchy of the United Kingdom in Israel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 16, we find David in one of the worst days of his life. He's just had, really honestly, a bad decade. It all started with him staying home when other people went out to war. And from the top of his rooftop, he looked down and he saw a beautiful woman and he summoned her to him. And through a series of events, he took another man's wife. She was with child. He tried to cover it up. The cover-up didn't work. So through some trickeration, he had this woman's husband murdered. And then the prophet of God, Nathan, calls him out on it. The child dies. A few years later, he has another one of his sons who's lustfully desiring his half-sister. And so he calls his half-sister to himself, and I mean, there's a lot to it, but he's faking like he's sick, and he, pardon the graphic language, but he rapes her. He rapes her. Her brother is so angry, and he wants revenge, but David does his best to protect him, so he bides his time. But a few years later, Absalom takes Amnon with him out on a journey. And Amnon, who had done this horrific thing to his sister, is murdered by his brother. So now, watch what's happened. David's had one child die, who was just born. He's had another daughter raped by one of his sons who's murdered by another son. It's not a good decade for David. And almost all of it he brought upon himself. So he finds himself, you know, his son that had done this awful thing is sent away. And so Absalom is sent away. And so finally Absalom comes back, and then he begins to try to win the hearts of the people. And he has some success in that. And so his son, who was a murderer, decides that his dad is a little long in the tooth, and he stakes a claim on David's throne. Now, David could have stood and fight, but he didn't want to stand and fight, not against his own son, not against his army. And so David, on this particular day, he gathers together his household. He leaves his concubines behind, but he brings his wives with him. He brings his children with him, and he rents his clothes. And he takes off his shoes. He's barefoot with rent clothes, and both signs, external signs of grief. And he walks out of Jerusalem before Absalom and his army can get back. And so David's on the run. I mean, this is perhaps the lowest day of his life. Now, all of that's just backdrop, because I want you to meet a guy named Abishai. So here David is. He's walking barefoot, rent clothes, broken heart because his son wants his throne so bad that he's willing to lie and to deceive and try to overthrow his father. And so David, he's walking away from the situation, brokenhearted. And along comes Abishai. We're told about Abishai this. Excuse me, not Abishai, Shimei. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, came to him. And I'm sorry, I said it right. It was Abishai. So along comes Abishai, and what winds up happening? Excuse me, to Shimei. Along comes Shimei. Yeah, no joke. You get your Abishais and Shimeis right. Along comes Shimei, and Shimei has a family line to Solomon. Solomon's not even, to Saul. Saul's not even king anymore. And the Bible tells us that as David and his people pass by, Shimei's up on the ledge, and he is hurling stones at David. And he's cursing him. Here David is, he's walking by. I mean, he's brokenhearted. His king, he's given up his kingdom to his son who's mutinied. Bad day meet worse day. You know those people still exist? Do you know that? They still live and breathe and walk this planet. People who just have this knack of finding you on your worst day ever and flicking it to make it even worse. Some of you are like, yep, that dude's in this cubicle next to me. Praise God, I found him. Those people still exist. You're having your worst day ever. And they know just the right way to twist the knife to make your worst day even worster. I want to give you Worcestershire sauce. Well, by God's grace, Absalom is defeated. And there comes a time when David is restored to his kingdom. And he comes back to Jerusalem, and some of his enemies are brought towards him. And one of them is Shimei. Look up on the screen at 2 Samuel 19, verses 22 through 23. But David said, "What have I done to you, son of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day?" He's talking to a guy who says, hey, this guy, he's a son of Zeruiah. He's like, hey, here's Shimei. Let's kill him. Because I remember, he was hurling insults and stones at you on the worst day of your life. Let's kill him. David's response is, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" Now look at verse 23. This will blow you away. "And the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.' And the king gave his oath." Why would David forgive so easily? I think it has everything to do with the words of Nathan that are undoubtedly ringing in his ears. "You are that man. It's all started because of you. This is your sinfulness. You're not as good of a guy as everybody thinks." Right now, David realizes that he's a guy who has sinned much, that he has been forgiven much. And here's a guy who, what did he do? He threw rocks. He threw words. Should he die for that? The problem is that the sons of Zeruiah still sit on our shoulders, like those little Tom and Jerry cartoons. And they say, Hey, you remember what he did? This is your chance. Get even. Get even. And we need to forgive easily because we need to remember more what we've been forgiven of than the wrong that has been perpetrated against us. Why do we respond with mercy? How can we respond with mercy? Because we have received mercy. Now that sounds really simple, but playing it out in your life is complicated. So very quickly, let me give you seven simple suggestions. Number one, if you're going to be a better forgiver, if you're going to forgive more quickly, number one, stop being so easily outraged. I think this is part of the downfall of the social media influence on our culture. Anonymity from behind a keyboard has led us to a place where we feel like it's okay for us to just rant and outrage. We feel a level of anonymousness. And so much so that the term Facebook rant has become a part of our vocabulary today. We all know what a Facebook rant is. We're a generation of outraged people. We don't even feel like we've been alive today if we haven't found something to be outraged about. Well, might I suggest to you that that's not what life in the Spirit looks like? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and outrage? No. Life in the Spirit really doesn't seem to have a whole lot of outrage over the things we get outraged about. Now listen, there are some things we should be outraged about, but can I just help you? Most Christians I know who say they're outraged about things that offend God, all they've done is they've baptized their sinfulness of wanting to be outraged, and they found a little thing to nibble at within the kingdom of God. I think Christians are probably as easily outraged, if not more so, than people outside of the kingdom of God. Stop being so easily outraged. It'll help you. You won't have to forgive as much. Number two, try to understand the other party's perspective. Is it more important for you that they understand you or that you understand them? Answer that question in the throes of battle, and it'll tell you where you are in your maturity. If all you desire is, "You've got to understand me. You need to understand how I feel," then you've probably slipped over into the land of immaturity, friend. You know, mature people, they slow their roll, and they say, "Okay, before this thing escalates too much, let me understand how you're feeling. Let me understand what you're thinking about this." Number three, remember specific times when you received grace. Now listen, don't remember that you have received grace in general. That is not my point here. Remember specific times when you have received grace. Oh, God was so good to me. I remember that time that, you know, I didn't pray about it and I spent all that money and could have really went bad, but God showed me grace. I remember that time I typed up that nasty email and I thought I hit send and somehow God helped it to evaporate in cyberspace purgatory. I remember that time that I flipped my lid and I said all those hurtful things and the person still loved me at the end of the day anyway. Remember specific times when you have received grace from the Lord and from other people. Focus on those things. It will help you to be a quicker forgiver. Number four, verbalize your forgiveness. If someone has wronged you, verbalize your forgiveness. Don't let it be just a figment of their imagination. Say the words. Number five, deal with wounds quickly. You know, the simplest cut, if it gets infected, can become a big deal. The simplest cut, if it becomes infected, can lead to amputation or even death. We have to deal with even the little things quickly. Number six, I stole this from my friend Scott Edwards. Are you renting headspace? Let me explain to you what Scott meant when he said that. I was talking about this to my discipleship group this week, and Scott said, you know, I found that when I really haven't forgiven are moments when I'm renting headspace to a person. I'm like, what? I never heard that. So like, if you like, you just find yourself going down the road and you're thinking about the wrong that has happened. You're just thinking about what the person has done to you. That means that you're renting headspace to them. And if you're still renting headspace over the wrong that someone has done to you, you're probably not walking in forgiveness. You're harboring it. Only you know what's going on in your head. And then number seven, and this might be the most important suggestion I give you. Embrace the supernatural element of forgiveness. Do you realize that there is a supernatural element of forgiveness? In other words, how can I extend forgiveness to people that have wronged me when everything in my flesh says I don't want to do that? Well, it's by the power of the Spirit. I think some of the most honest prayers that Christians can pray is, Lord, I haven't forgiven for this wrong that has been done to me. I don't know how to forgive. I'm not even sure where to start, Lord. And so, God, I need your help. I need you to give me the grace to forgive like you have forgiven me. You know, unforgiveness, frankly, is just silly. It's just silly. Let me tell you how silly it is. I heard a preacher say this, and I want to end with this because I think it's so powerful. Unforgiveness is like wanting to wound someone else so bad that you poison yourself. I want to hurt you so bad that I'm going to drink this poison. Because unforgiveness doesn't hurt them, it hurts you. So, I ask you today, do you forgive more quickly? Do we forgive more quickly? Can I tell you something? If you don't know Jesus, the best way to become a good forgiver is to meet Him today and to be forgiven of your sins. Oh, may God help us. Let's pray together. Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus and we just ask you, Lord, to make us a people who forgive the way that you forgive. Lord, would you help us to be able to let go of those grudges, those wounds that we've been nursing, Lord, sometimes for years, Lord, I would even suggest that, even suspect that for some people in this room, for decades. God, may you do such a deep work in our heart today. Lord, I recognize that forgiveness doesn't just happen with people who have hurt us outside of the church, but God, sometimes it happens with people who are inside of the body of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be honest with our own struggle with unforgiveness. Like God, we might be able to, in desperation, cry out for you. That God, we might be willing and able to forgive the way that you have forgiven. And the power of your Spirit working in our lives, Lord. We need your help today, Father. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Crossroads Baptist Church of Elizabethtown Online. We invite you to join us live every Sunday morning at 401 West Poplar Street in Elizabethtown. We have life groups for all ages that begin at 9:15, and our worship service starts at 10:30. Please stop by our Welcome Center, and we will be happy to help you get to the right place. For more information about our church, who we are, and to learn more about opportunities for worship, visit us online at crossroadsetown.com. If you need someone to talk to or to pray with you, you can also find contact information for our elders, deacons, and staff. Any of us would be more than happy to hear from you and to pray with you. God bless you and have a great week.